This morning, Psalm 96, that's what we're going to be focusing most of our time today in the lesson, Psalm 96. We have a lot of visitors. We're sure glad to have you with us here today, and it's also great to have our sister Carol Cotton back with us today, and I hope that Miss Carol, you are encouraged by your time together here today, because we're certainly encouraged to see you and to have you with us. This quarter, of course, we are focusing on building up the church in the sense of evangelism as a part of our overall theme this year of rise up and build. And so I wanted to do a basic lesson today to talk with you about evangelism. And although I want to spend our time today in Psalm 96, I want to introduce the topic today by pointing you to another scripture. Many, many years ago, I can't even really remember when it was, I read an article by Paul Earnhardt, who spoke for us, as you recall, back in November, in which he talked about evangelism from the standpoint of a passage in the New Testament that has become my favorite passage about evangelism. It's not the Great Commission, although we talked about that a lot last week in Bible class. But the reason I really like this passage, in some respects even more than the passages that record the Great Commission, is because I suppose you could say, well, you know, technically the Great Commission was given to the apostles and not really to us. Although by implication, I think clearly it's supposed to just continue radiating out from the apostles through those that they teach. But the passage that our good brother Paul brought up in the course of his article is this statement in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, which says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that..." So here's the purpose. Why has God blessed us with this new identity as his special people in Christ? Well, here's the reason. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of his darkness and into his marvelous light." We have been saved by God to, as the English Standard Version says, proclaim the excellencies of God. God is so excellent, you have to talk about his being excellent in the plural. He's not just excellent, he has excellencies, and that's what we are supposed to proclaim. Now, those of you reading in a Bible, if you were to have turned to this passage, that sets off Old Testament quotations, like with all capital letters, like the New American Standard Bible does, or in italics, like the New King James does, you would notice that a lot of these descriptions come from the Old Testament. Even without those hints, these should be pretty obvious to us, right? Phrases like a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, these are right out of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and the way God described the nation of Israel. But there's another Old Testament passage that most commentators think Peter is referring to, and that's this statement in Isaiah chapter 43, talking about the blessings of God for his people. And in part, Isaiah says, "I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I form for myself, that they might declare my praise." And that's our phrase right there. So there are a couple of reasons why I really love this passage. One of the reasons is because it reinforces the point that whatever we are going to do in telling others about God, we are simply responding to an initiative that God himself has taken. It's always this way in Scripture. If you think about it, when God came to Moses and said, "You go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go." When Moses actually went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," do you remember? What was the reason that Moses gave to Pharaoh for why he wanted him to release Israel? "That we might go and serve him in the wilderness." It was to be released, freed, redeemed, so we can go serve and worship. So that's always the emphasis in Scripture. That's one of the reasons I really love this passage then, because this isn't just the apostles, like you could say the Great Commission is. This is about all of us. This is about the blessings that God has given to all of us as his new people. And as a result of those blessings, what we are then to do is to go and praise him or proclaim his excellencies. The other reason I love this passage, though, is because of the way it describes what we are to say. Think about these different translations and the different nuances they give us. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. Now you must tell all the wonderful things that he has done, that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you. Or as a result, you can show others the goodness of God. The other reason I like this passage is because in this passage, what Peter is saying is much bigger than what we might think of as evangelism. Like when you think of evangelism, depending on your background, you might think an evangelist. That's somebody with, you know, slick back hair and, you know, a fancy coat, or and who's on television. Or you might think it's somebody who travels around from one place to another. None of those things have anything to do with evangelism. Evangelism in the Bible just simply means to tell the good news about what God has done. But what I like about this wording here in Peter is evangelism would be one way to proclaim the excellencies of God, but proclaiming what's great about God is so much bigger than simply evangelizing people. It has to do with a much bigger and more fundamental commitment to simply praise God, to adore God, just to tell others about how awesome God is. Now, that's certainly part of what you're doing in evangelism, right? You're telling somebody how great God is because you want them to respond to him. But it's a much bigger thing than that. All of us, in this broader sense, can do this. All of us have already done it today. When we've been singing praises to God, we've been doing exactly what Peter said. Now, you can also sit down across from someone at a kitchen table and tell them about the gospel is and tell them about how great God is in terms of their own need for salvation. I just want you to see that it's a much bigger issue. And that issue is, you might say, to brag on God. To brag on God. Do you have somebody you like to brag on? I'm about to brag on Jackson because apparently my lapel mic is dead and he's going to bring me one with new batteries, which means I can preach for hours today. All right, now you're going to take it away, right? All right, so there we go. So I know some of you have people you like to brag on, you insufferable grandparents, for example. You have people you like to brag on because your grandchildren are the most beautiful, most intelligent, most talented people who've ever lived on the planet, and you just can't stop talking about them. You don't talk about your kids hardly at all, but you do talk about your grandkids. And, you know, that's great. That's a part of what it is to enjoy having grandchildren. I like to brag on Christy. Just a week ago, Friday night, I got to speak at a banquet event over at Florida College, and I got to brag on Christy, and I love getting to do that. I love getting the chance to talk to people about what I saw in Christy that deserves to be praised, that I think can benefit them if they hear about it. Well, the thing that Peter's saying to us in this passage is, God deserves to be bragged on. So brag on him, and you can do it in all sorts of ways. Evangelism will be one of those ways, but it's just a much bigger thing than that. That's really the main point that I want to get across to all of us this morning, and it's a point that this passage, I think, makes in a profound way. But there's another passage I want to look at today that's going to say very much the same thing, but it's a passage found in the ancient songbook of Israel. It's found in the book of Psalms. So I want you to turn with me now to Psalm 96. And we look at a classic psalm which once again exhorts Israel to brag on God and to brag on God to everybody, to declare the praises and glory of God among the nations. So I want to just start here in Psalm 96. The opening verses of this psalm begin with a statement of praise about God. In other words, it begins by exalting God. This psalm starts with an exaltation, lifting God up. And it begins by telling us what we are supposed to do to exalt God. We are to sing. In fact, in my Bible, it says that three times. Does it say the same thing in yours? It says it twice in verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. And then again in verse 2. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. It begins by saying that we are to sing to the Lord a new song. And generally speaking, in the Bible, when it talks about a new song, what it means is not simply like a new song that's introduced to us on singing night.
what it's talking about really is God, whose mercies are new every morning, has done some great and wonderful thing that calls for a new song to commemorate it. It's just, again, an aspect of bragging on God. So what are we to do? We are to sing, and we're to sing a new song. We are to sing to the Lord. And in fact, who is to do this? All the earth is to do it. Everybody on earth has something to say to brag about God, to sing to the Lord and bless his name, as verse 2 says. Now, what does that mean, to bless his name? Normally, we think about God blessing us, right? So how do we bless God? Well, as some of our college students have learned, or may have learned, in one of their classes on Old Testament poetry, when you read the poetry in Scripture, it's quite a bit different than what we may think of as poetry. Like, I grew up with a very sophisticated and scholarly belief that all poetry has to rhyme, right? Jack and Jill went up the hill. And that poetry has to have rhythm. So what you might say is that's parallel word sounds, rhyming, and parallel rhythm, like a meter. Well, they didn't really do either of those things, as far as we can tell, in the poetry of the Old Testament. But they did think about something in parallel. It just wasn't word sounds and it wasn't rhythm. What they thought of were parallel ideas. And generally, the way poetry in the Old Testament works is the lines of poetry work together with each other, and the second line of poetry helps to explain or expand on or amplify what came before. So if you look carefully then here at verse 2, sing to the Lord, bless his name, then the next line says, tell of his salvation from day to day, then what the text is saying to us is, if you want to know what it means to bless the Lord, here's what it means to bless his name. Tell of his salvation. See that? And how often do you tell of his salvation? From day to day, because after all, every day gives us a new opportunity to experience and enjoy the salvation of God. Verse 3 just continues on and expands on that point when it says, declare his glory among the nations. When you see the phrase, the nations, you're automatically brought back to the promise to Abraham, which is not only a promise for the family of Abraham, but remember how that promise ends, right? That through the family of Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And now it's as if the psalmist is saying, hey, we're coming to a time of fulfillment in which all nations have reason to brag on God, to sing praise to God for his salvation. So verse 3, declare his glory among the nations. All right, think about it. What does it mean to declare his glory? Remember how this works? The next line is going to explain and amplify what that means. So what does it mean to declare his glory among the nations? Here's what it means. To declare his marvelous works among all the peoples. So that gives you an idea of what I mean when I say that this text is giving us exaltation. We are to exalt God for the whole earth. Now, here is the tie-in to evangelism. Look carefully again at verse 2. In the English Standard Version, it says, sing to the Lord, bless his name. And then it says in the next line, tell of his salvation. But those of you reading the New American Standard Bible, what does it say? It says, proclaim good tidings. And if you're using the New King James Version, which gets the prize on this one, it says, proclaim the good news. In other words, this is the very terminology that when the Old Testament is translated into Greek, basically says, preach the gospel. And so this is just another example of the point I was making from 1 Peter 2. There is a big picture view of bragging on God, and then there is a narrower scope of that by evangelizing, telling others the good news about God. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week in class when we studied the Great Commission. And I made the point to in class that, you know, we sort of have a Sunday school definition of the gospel as the good news, but it's a special kind of good news in the Bible. And here's a passage that illustrates this. The same word is used in Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Another example, by the way, of a passage that should not be interpreted literally. And that's all I'll say about that. But how beautiful are the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's the good news. It's good news about the king. The good news that we are to tell, as we're going to see here in Psalm 96, is good news about our Lord who reigns. So going back to this passage again, what we see here is an emphasis on exaltation. Now then, when you study the Psalms, you learn that there are different categories of Psalms. This Psalm is what would be called a Psalm of praise, which are a lot of the Psalms. And almost always in a psalm like this, you will find, if you look for it, a little word. And the word is for. Because in a psalm of praise, typically what will happen is the psalm will begin by calling you to praise God, but then it will give you reasons why to praise God. And the way that it introduces those reasons is with the word for. So now look carefully at verse 4. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Well, wait a minute. What do you mean feared above all gods? Does that mean that there really are other gods? Look at the next verse, verse 5. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Some of your Bibles may say something just like idols, but the word really carries with it the idea of something that has absolutely no value, something that's a non-entity. The New American Standard has a footnote that says non-existent things. So verse 5 is saying to us, here's the reason God is to be praised above all other gods, because as it turns out, those other gods are imaginary. They don't exist. But he does. And how do we know he does? Look at the end of verse 5. But the Lord made the heavens. So here's the great contrast in Scripture. There is the God who makes, and there are gods who are made. And the God who makes, that's the God who is to be praised. The gods who are made are vanity and not to be praised. If you want to see a little commentary on this, turn over to 115, to Psalm 115. And look at verse 4 and following. Psalm 115, verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. This is one of the classic teachings of Scripture. You become like what you worship. And if you worship that which is vain and empty and imaginary, then your life will be vain and empty and your purpose is imaginary. But in contrast, the reason that we are given to praise God is because he is true and living. He is the one who made the heavens and earth. And then here's another reason. Back to Psalm 96 and verse 6. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Now, what sanctuary is he talking about? Of course, he could be talking about the actual sanctuary of Israelite worship, the tabernacle, or later the temple. This psalm, actually a part of it, is also used in 1 Chronicles 16 when David has the ark brought into Jerusalem and put into the tabernacle until the temple is built. So it could be that what's in mind here is the earthly sanctuary, which indeed was beautiful and resplendent with all of the decorations that God gave. Or it could be that it has reference to the heavenly sanctuary, to the divine dwelling place of God in heaven. And in some respects, they go hand in hand, don't they? Because Hebrews says the one is the shadow of the other and made as a copy of the other. And in fact, in Scripture, it's almost like the earthly sanctuary is sort of a conduit or a portal that connects us to the heavenly one. So you can kind of merge them and blend them in together. The point is, God deserves to be bragged on, not only because he is the true living God who created, but also because he dwells in holiness and splendor. Now, one more thing I want to say before I move to the next part of this psalm. One of my favorite commentators, and he's long since passed away, is an old English commentator named Derek Kidner. And I like him because he's brief and concise, but always has a great turn of phrase. And in his comments on this passage, where he talks about the worthless, vain idols of the people, he makes this comment. He says, "This psalm's robust challenge to the accepted ideas of the day invites the Christian to be equally unimpressed by currently revered nonsense, whatever its pedigree or patronage." I like that statement. Because how many of you agree there is a lot of nonsense that's being passed around in our world today? The idea that the universe created itself from nothing, which is literally an inherently nonsensical idea. Or the idea that the human mind and consciousness and intellect and rationality and free will is just the result of the colliding of atoms in the brain and nothing more. I mean, it's literally sheer nonsense, and it makes nonsense of everything. And so it's a point that we need to consider, that the idols of our day are not going to be necessarily made out of wood and stone and gold and silver. The idols of our day may be more ideas or concepts, but they nevertheless challenge the fundamental authority of God, and they are true nonsense. And what the psalmist is saying here is we need to praise God, who is true and living, in contrast to the nonsense of our world. And that's the same point we need to consider in our day and time as well. All right, so that's how this psalm begins. It begins with exalting God, but now there is an invitation in this psalm. Notice the invitation. In fact, it's made three times. Just like the psalm begins with a command to sing, notice the invitation. The word ascribe, or some of your Bibles may say give. It's three times. Verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Now notice here, though, that the invitation is to all the nations. Did you catch that in verse 7? Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. So in the first part of this psalm, you can kind of envision Israel is to sing and praise and brag on and exalt God so that all the nations hear about Him. And now then the natural progression is now those same nations are invited to come and give their praise to God. So that if you think about it, there is, in the big scheme of this psalm, an evangelistic aspect to it. There is a mission taking place, the mission of Israel, to be a light to the nations and tell the world about God. And that's the very mission that Peter was calling us to. Just like God had that mission for Israel, He's now given it to us as well. And so the families of the earth are called upon, invited to ascribe or give to God glory. Notice verse 8, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. You can almost imagine in the ancient world the custom of when you went to visit a great king and you had to bring tribute of some kind. And if you didn't bring tribute, you might not go home from that visit to the king. That's just kind of what you were expected to do. Well, we have a tribute that we bring to our great king. In the case of Israel in the old covenant, that tribute might literally take the form of various sacrifices and offerings that were brought up to the temple and to the sanctuary. Now, in the new covenant, we have a different kind of offering that we make. Just a few verses prior to the one we opened with in 1 Peter 2, Peter says, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, there is a certain tribute of sacrifice that we bring. Listen to these words from a very old song. To our bountiful Father above, we will offer our tribute of praise for the glorious gift of His love and the blessings that hallow our days. I hadn't really thought about what that verse is saying until I was thinking about this lesson. We offer a tribute. It's what the king is owed. It's what he deserves, a tribute of praise. And what the psalmist does here is after exalting God, he now invites the nations, hey, you know, He's your God too. He's your creator too. He's your king too. And there's something you owe him. And now we invite you to come and to give it to him. Verse 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations. And what is the gospel? It's the good news about the king, right? So what does it say here in verse 10? Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. God is king. And in fact, his kingship is such that, yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. In the ancient world, of course, as we've studied in our look at Ezra and Nehemiah, there were constant changes in regime. Constant fluctuations in about who's in control, as one kingdom would invade and overthrow and topple another. But what the psalmist is saying is, our great Lord who is king, there's never going to be an invasion that overthrows his reign, that takes him off of the throne. He's always going to be the king, and that's why all nations owe him their loyalty. Consider what the psalmist says back in Psalm 46, which is another nice little commentary on this passage. In Psalm 46, the writer says this, in Psalm 46 and verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Because God is in the midst of her, nobody's going to come and overthrow us anymore. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And so the message that is to be declared to the nations is that the Lord reigns and he will not be subverted, and so they need to be in submission to him. Now, we'll say that is our mission too, right? To preach the gospel is to announce the news that Jesus is king. But we need to be aware of this. That's not necessarily a popular message. Now, it's good news to us as Christians. But there are going to be many people who react to this invitation, like the people in Thessalonica, when after the gospel was preached there and they couldn't find the apostles to drag out, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus." They got the point. They didn't like it. And we have to understand, when we invite the world to surrender to the authority of our King Jesus, there are going to be a lot of people who, if they have to choose between their inclinations and their desires and their way of wanting to do things, rather than submit to the authority of Jesus, they're going to say, "How dare you say somebody else should be in charge, just like these people?" But that's the mission that we've been tasked with. And for those who understand the truth of the gospel, they will respond, and we are then inviting them, just like this psalm does. Because as Psalm 96 and verse 10 ends, he will judge the world with equity. Because God is someday going to put this world to right. And they need to respond to his invitation so that they can be obedient. And if they do that, then there will be cause for celebration. This good preacher talk, right? I mean, I worked long and hard to put exaltation, invitation, celebration together. You have no idea how many hours went into just coming up with three words that sort of sound alike a little bit there, all right? Well, that's how the psalm ends, with celebration. And notice that this celebration extends to the entire planet. Verse 11, let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Now, two things I want to point out to you about the conclusion of this psalm. Number one, why in the world does the whole world, like the physical planet, rejoice at the coming of God the King who will judge? Well, we actually have an old hymn that answers that question, although it's one that's been relegated to only a couple of days of the year. But listen to the words of this hymn, and it will explain why even the rocks, hills, and trees and woods are rejoicing. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Verse 2, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. All right, so why are they rejoicing? Verse 3, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, listen, far as the curse is found. There's your answer. You want to know why the entire planet rejoices when God the King comes to judge righteously? Well, what was mankind's mission in Genesis 1? Rule over this planet. How successfully did mankind complete its mission to be sort of the representatives of the authority of God? Terrible, rebellion, subversion, treason. And not only did that have an effect on people, according to Genesis, it also had an effect, a cataclysmic effect on the planet. So then when God decides to decisively and finally act and put things to right, that not only is going to take care of our problem, it's going to solve all the problems, including the problems that even the planet has convulsed with. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 that the creation groans as it longs for its day of redemption. And that's the reason the song says, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Because when God comes to put things to right, he's going to make everything get put into right order. And that's why this psalm ends with that great celebration. But here's the other thing. Think about the logic of this passage. Why? And listen to the language here. Be glad, rejoice, roar, exult, sing for joy. Now, the logic, why is all of that great stuff happening? Because God is coming to judge. Is that the usual reaction you have to the concept of God coming as judge? Exuberant, excessive joy? That's how the psalmist looks at it. Now, I recognize there is a proper fear and trembling the Bible calls us all to have as we think about facing God. But I think sometimes we have a view of God's judgment that's just so out of kilter. When I used to preach up in Northwest Indiana, where I got to know Ethan's family, we had a terrible tragedy. The son and daughter-in-law of one of our members were the victims of a brutal double homicide. I remember the day vividly when the police called me and said, we are on our way over to Ms. Tuzinski's house and we'd like for you to meet us there, because they'd been looking for the bodies for weeks. And I knew what that meant. What a horrible funeral. Double homicide funeral. And I remember in the time leading up to the trial, going to talk to Linda one day, and I just said to her, here's the thing we need to focus on. There is a chance that justice is not going to be done here. Because this guy might get a really good lawyer, somehow find some paper wasn't signed, some warrant wasn't dotted with an I or T crossed, and get off. Or what happened is they might plea out, and he faced a penalty much less than what he clearly deserves. And I remember how hard it was to say this, but I just had to say to her, we have to remember there is a higher and greater justice that he will someday face. Now, why do I say that? Because I have some kind of hateful grudge against the man who brutally murdered two people? Not at all. Quite the contrary, because I have profound love for those people. And do you know what love and justice mingled together look like? Judgment. It's an act of God's love for his creation that he comes to judge those who have done it wrong and that he puts things right. And for us, the reason that the early Christians could cry and pray, "O Lord, come," is because they thought exactly the same thing about the judgment of God. It was a cause for celebration, because the judgment of God will be the great and ultimate day in which all of us will brag on God. Some because we always have, some tragically who never did, but will someday, as was read to us by Nick, bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's what bragging on God is all about. And for those of you who aren't Christians, we just hope that this morning, by what we've said and done in this service, that we've given glory to God at least to the point that you realize how great He is, and that you would be compelled to follow and accept the invitation to come and be saved by Him and then enjoy an eternal celebration with Him. And if we can help you do that, let us know how while we stand and sing.